The date was January 1995, and the place was right here in Maranatha Church, specifically right back there. It was a very cold Saturday night. The college and career group had just finished an activity here at the church, and everyone had gone except for my roommate and I. We had finished the cleanup, and we were attempting to leave, but my car didn't start. It was a wonderful 1978 Volkswagen Rabbit. It was just not wanting to go. It turned over, but it wouldn't fire. And since the two of us at that time were kind of mechanically inclined, we did the only thing logical. We opened the front doors of the church and we pushed the car inside. And it sat right in that space at the front doors. We didn't push it too far into the the foyer or anything like that. And we wanted the warmth because it was cold. It was in those minus 30s. And we're trying, well, maybe it was the frozen gas line or something like that. It wasn't that. We tried a few different things, and thankfully we had a haze manual in the trunk, and we pulled it out, and we quickly determined that the issue was the fuel pump. We had fuel, but it just couldn't get it to where it needed to go because it wasn't working. And then we determined that it wasn't just the fuel pump that was wrong. It was the fuse for the fuel pump. Now, the fuses on a 78 Volkswagen look very weird. They're not your standard fuse. They don't look like anything they do today. And so, thankfully, we had that manual, the troubleshooting manual, the repair manual with us, and we flipped through and we got to the fuses and we realized, well, if we take the fuse for the horn, which didn't work anyways, and replaced it with the fuel pump fuse, lo and behold, in the foyer of our church, that 78 Rabbit fired. And we put it into reverse, and we slowly and carefully backed it out. And no one was the wiser, except for you guys now know about this, and the few who have heard about it over the years. But you see, in order to get a car to work, you need a few things to work. You need the fuel, you need the spark, and you need a starter to turn it over. And if you're missing any of those steps, well, you're just out of luck. And you will not get the car started. Now, over the years, I have all but given up my pursuit of mechanical things for the sake of studying God's Word. And I don't miss it at all. I'm very grateful I gave up that type of stuff. Not that it's bad stuff or anything like that. It's good to know that stuff. But I am so much happier at studying God's Word. And so, if you've been here at Maranatha for any length of time, you will know that I am one of these preachers that likes to spend time in the Old Testament every once in a while. And according to some, I spend too much time in the Old Testament. I have heard comments regarding the New Testament being about Jesus, about how it contains the message of salvation, about how we are Christ followers, we're not Jewish. My favorite is, didn't Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? So why do you spend so much time there? It's already fulfilled. All of these lead to today's question. Who needs the Old Testament Or how does the Old Testament apply to me? And I want to suggest that without the Old Testament, Christianity would not have started. Without God's revelation, receiving you wouldn't be, there would be absolutely no spiritual combustion in your life. That fuse would be gone. Your car wouldn't start. Your spiritual journey would go nowhere. See, the reality is that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And over my time here at Maranatha, I actually spent time on Tuesday, and I had to do some counting. And I ran out of fingers, but I have preached almost 1,000 sermons here at Maranatha. And almost 350 of them have been Old Testament sermons. There's about 100 that are on various texts, and the remaining 500-plus sermons are just on the New Testament. And so that's about 35% of my sermons are Old Testament sermons. Now, when we look at the Bible, as you hopefully know, there are 66 books in the Bible. How many are in the Old Testament? 39. That makes 27 in the New. That is 59% of God's Word was given before Jesus appeared on the scene. 59%. Well, I'm only at 35%. That's not good. But let's look more specifically at the Bible, because the books don't really tell the story. The Bible contains 1,189 chapters. Of that, there are 929 in the Old Testament. That's actually 78% of the Bible in the Old Testament. And if you wanted to get down into the verses, well, the Old Testament contains 75% of all the verses in the entire Bible. Our question today is a very important question, because some Christians and many non-Christians, they have unhitched themselves from the Old Testament. So let's begin with the question, why do we still need the Old Testament? Andy Stanley is a popular pastor and Christian author. And a couple years back, he made a very unsettling appeal to church leadership. He said, "Would you consider unhitching your teaching of what it means to follow Jesus from all things Old Covenant?" See, he believes this is necessary because when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list, according to him. He believes that when people struggle to believe, and I quote, "The Old Testament is usually the culprit." I strongly disagree. Not surprising, because I spend so much time there. But let's consider why we must have a robust view of the Old Testament. First of all, the Old Testament is an integral part of the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. 2 Timothy says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So we must understand that it is part of the Word of God, an integral part of the Word of God. Next, we need to understand that the Old Testament reveals the attributes and the actions of God. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness." Did you know that every single attribute and characteristic of the Father is taught clearly in the Old Testament? Everyone. We don't find something new in the New Testament about God, about the Father. Every aspect is taught in the Old Testament. The New Testament simply confirms these traits. Number three is that the Old Testament lays the foundation for teachings and the events found in the New Testament. In fact, all but 12 chapters in the New Testament can be cross-referenced by the Old Testament. So if we don't saturate ourselves in the Old Testament, we won't fully understand things like substitutionary atonement, the priesthood of all believers, the coming kingdom of God. We're not going to truly understand these concepts if we didn't get the foundation taught to us. One of the most amazing things about the Old Testament, would we understand a Redeemer if we didn't have the book of Ruth giving us a wonderful story of Boaz redeeming her? Would we understand those subtle concepts about being redeemed without that story? This is just one example of the foundation laid by the Old Testament. Then there's the fourth point. The entire Old Testament points to Christ. We saw this past Easter. Through the Garden of Eden, it points towards Christ. The symbols and the parallels are numerous. In fact, as Jesus walked on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, all the things, or in all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself." See, Jesus knew the Old Testament. I think he had a hand in writing it. He helped with that, with the Holy Spirit. He knew the Word of God. And knowing the Old Testament enables us to see how roughly 2,000 prophecies are being fulfilled, with precise fulfillment. Jesus came, and all of these prophecies were fulfilled in him. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus read. And if Jesus read that, why shouldn't we read it? Amen? Yeah. He studied it. He memorized it. Jesus had a very high view of Scripture, and he expects his followers to know it as well. He was tempted in the wilderness, and he quoted from the Old Testament 3 times. The first time he quoted this in Matthew chapter 4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word. We are to live by the Old Testament and have it in our lives. Number six, the Old Testament provides a vivid example of faithfulness and of failures of real people. I'll be honest, one of the things that frustrates me with the Old Testament is how much people failed in the Old Testament. David, what were you thinking with Bathsheba? Judah, you couldn't recognize your own daughter-in-law? Jonah, you thought you could run from God? What is wrong with these oh, right, they're human. We may not commit those same things, but we certainly fail, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says this: these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. And in verse 13, we read that these examples give us help in temptation. In Romans chapter 15, it says, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Why would we unhitch from something that gives us hope? And I find it interesting that both Gen Z and Gen Alpha are the two most unbiblically, or the most biblically illiterate generations. They truly are. They have almost no clue what is in there, and yet they are the most digitally connected generation. And while also being the most anxious and depressed generations. I don't know if there's a connection there, but I can't help think that there might be. And I know every case is different. But might I suggest that being less digitally connected and more connected with the Word of God and God Himself will actually help you far more. We need to stop getting our theology from social media. They usually get it wrong anyways. Let's move back to the original source of the theology, God and His Word. Number 7 is this: the Old Testament helps us grow in our faith. Proverbs 15 is an example. "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." Nobody likes reading that, do we? But it helps. I really like what J.I. Packer said about the wisdom literature. He said, "The Psalms teach us how to worship, Proverbs how to behave, Job how to suffer, the Song of Solomon how to love, and Ecclesiastes how to live." We can't grow stronger in our faith if we are not challenged in our faith. And the Old Testament, it does just that. We look at these failures in the Old Testament and it challenges us to do better. At least it should. We are called to care for the little, for the least, and for the lost. Remember Micah? "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." It's just a short little verse, but it's not easy to do. It challenges us. And as important as the New Testament is, without the Old Testament, you lack a major part of God's revelation that He gave for teaching about Himself, about man, about salvation. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Now I want to move on to a second question here. The second question is, what do we do with all of the laws? You guys know the ones I'm talking about. The beginning, the first 5 books of the Bible contain a lot of rules and regulations and laws. But what do we do with them all? Many non-Christians like to say Christians just cherry-pick what parts of the Old Testament they follow. It's a very common question that many secular individuals ask and most believers don't have an answer to. The world wants to know why the Old Testament says that there are certain sexual sins that require the death penalty, or why Christians don't eat kosher foods, or do you know a fair price for a slave? Why some can work on Sundays, but others can't. And here's one of my favorites. Isn't touching the skin of a dead pig bad? Doesn't that require the death penalty? But what about football? Apparently that doesn't count. Let's also ignore rules that surround clothing of different fabrics, and I don't know how many of you ceremonially washed before you came today. I hope you bathed. That's always a good thing. But did you ceremonially wash? Well, the best way to approach this topic is to look at the context. The context followed by the context. If we understand the context of the laws. Now, according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God selected a nation. He called them Israel to be his special people. They were therefore called to be holy, to be separate and distinct from the nations around them. And the covenant that God gave through Moses was like a treaty with the Jewish people. There were three types of laws that he gave them in the Old Testament that basically regulated every aspect of the Old Testament. There are civil laws, there are ceremonial laws, and there are moral laws. The civil laws are the laws that provided a unique identity for Israel as a nation under God and under his reign and rule. And it brought order to the national life of Israel. They included guidelines for waging war, for settling of disputes, land use, restitution for a man gored by an ox. These laws not only governed behavior, but also gave punishments for breaking them. See, God was sending his people to live in a land of Canaan, where the Canaanites were a brutally aggressive people who engaged in disgusting things. Things with animals, things with families, things with child sacrifice. It was a land filled with filth. He had given it to them over 400 years, or he had given the Canaanites over 400 years to repent from when Abraham showed up until when Moses showed up. Over 400 years had passed, and the Canaanites did not turn to God. And so, their wickedness, God made a very rigorous laws for Israel so they wouldn't become like the Canaanites, so that they would be set apart from them. And while it is true that God's holy character demands that sin be punished, his grace and his mercy remain extended to those who are willing to repent to be saved. If you don't believe me, look in the Old Testament. Oh, the Canaanites are all wicked and horrible. And they come in with Joshua. And who do they meet? Anybody remember? She had a wonderful profession. Rahab. Rahab was saved because she turned to the Lord. Rahab. She didn't just turn to the Lord, she became part of the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab. God's mercy was there. He was gracious and merciful. He is a God of holiness, but he is also a God of wrath. And thus God gave them civil laws to live by for that very purpose, to be set apart, different than those nations that were surrounding them. Next, we come to the ceremonial laws. These laws were at the heart of worship in the Old Testament, and they were often translated as statutes. And these include regulations for religious feasts and festivals, for worship at the tabernacle and the temple, for dealing with sacrifices and ceremonies. They contain regulations for circumcision, for clean and unclean foods, for how to dress, how to maintain ritual purity, and guidelines for how a priest is to live. Was all about that sacrificial system, the ceremony that surrounded it. These are the ceremonial laws that tell you a priest must wear this. Before he goes in, he has to do that so that you and your sins can go before God and be atoned for. That's what the ceremonial laws are all about. I'm not going to spend too much more time on that one because I'm just going to leave those for a moment. The third group is the moral laws. These laws are often translated as ordinances and most clearly set forth in the Ten Commandments. These laws represent righteous and eternal standards dealing with ethics and with moral conduct. And they are to govern our relationship with God and with others. It is these laws that reflect God's character. And since his character doesn't change, his views on morality don't either. In fact, whenever Jesus mentioned the moral laws, he either reaffirmed them or intensified them. To follow Jesus is to love what he loved, including the moral laws. Jesus talked about committing adultery. Oh, we all know what that is. He says, but if you even look upon someone and have lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. He intensified it even more. These are the moral laws. Now, the civil and the ceremonial laws are no longer in effect because all of these regulations pointed ahead towards Jesus, towards Christ. They have been fulfilled by him. So if it fits into the category of a civil law or if it fits into the category of a ceremonial law, we're okay as Christians. Now, I'm not telling you go and break them. But they've been fulfilled by Christ. How do I know this? In Mark chapter 7, we read, thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus did that. This was also fleshed out in Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festivals or of new moon or the Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These things don't matter. In John chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus spoke of his body as the true temple. And in Matthew 5, he said these stunning words, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. John 19:30, he is on the cross and he cries out triumphantly, it is finished. The price has been paid completely by him. The work of redemption has been fully finished. And immediately that thick curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that we now have unfettered access to God the Father, no longer needing to make sacrifices, to go through a priest, to be pardoned. It is not... This couldn't have been better news. This is the greatest news of all time, folks. That Jesus died and the price was paid, and we now have access to God himself. These instruct us how to live. These moral laws, they are the rules of righteous and eternal standards for life. These moral laws are what we must follow. Now, a few summers ago, I taught on the Ten Commandments, and I used my fingers. Some of you were still here, or some of you here were at that summer series. Do you remember them? Let's see if we can refresh our memories. There is one God and only one. Never bow down before anyone else. What do we do with our lips? We don't use the Lord's name in vain. Number four, remember to have that Sabbath rest. Number five, honor your parents, dear to your heart. Number six, don't murder. Number seven, keep your marriage vows always. Number eight, don't steal. Number nine, don't lie. And number 10, don't covet. Each and every one of these are moral laws. They were given as a foundation for living as a moral law, and they still apply 3,500 years later. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And these moral laws teach us how to live like God wants us to. Psalm 119 says, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my afflictions." It shows us how to live in the law, and how the law can also keep us from doing wrong. According to Romans 13, as a determinant, the law can keep depravity in check. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. James describes the law like a mirror that shows us our sin. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like the man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I don't know about you, but it's really hard to do if I don't know what it is I'm to do. The Old Testament gives us that of how to act. The New Testament adds to that, but it gives us that foundation. But one of the most important uses of the law in the Old Testament is to show sinners their need for a Savior. In fact, it's important to preach the law in order to reach the lost. People must know that they are sinners before they will seek out a Savior. I mean, how are we to save them if they don't even know they're lost? We must live as a mirror reflecting God so that the world around, or to the world around us, we must be doers. Now, the Jewish religious leaders taught that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. And Jesus teaches that they can all be reduced to just two. You guys know these ones? I hope so. To love God and to love others. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The moral law outlines God's own character, his integrity, his love, his faithfulness. And so everywhere in the Old Testament, and everything that it says about loving our neighbor, caring for the poor, generosity with possessions, social relationships, commitments to our family, they're still in place. The New Testament continues to forbid killing or committing adultery or sexual sins. It has an ethic regarding these things. It's just restated in the New Testament. The New Testament reaffirms commandments that are still in force today. Freedom from the Old Testament law is not a license for a Christian to relax our moral standards. Just because you don't have to go and bathe in a certain way in order to come and worship the Lord doesn't mean you have the license to go and sin. By following the moral law, you are no longer cherry-picking the Old Testament. You are actually being faithful. So in summary, go ahead. Eat shrimp. Have a medium-rare steak. Bake a double cheeseburger. Do it without guilt. Well, maybe some, because you probably shouldn't eat that much, But by his grace and empowerment, live with sexual purity while striving to live out the Ten Commandments. To know the entire law is summarized by the one who fulfilled it all in God's standards. Come and worship, having been washed clean by the Holy Spirit, not water. But with that said, showering is always a great thing to do before you come. Folks, even when we do our very best to follow these laws, you and I all know we tend to make mistakes every once in a while. But that is where grace comes in. Thankfully, we are covered by the grace of God. Today I wear a tie. It's one of my favorites. It says, "Saved by grace." Because that's the only way that we can be saved. Grace is not just for the perfect people. Because there is nobody who's perfect. Grace is for each and every one of us. We need the grace of God in our lives each and every day. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is freely given and freely received. And the best part is that God's grace is absolutely enough. Amen. Worship team, wherever you may be, will you come up and lead us in our last song? Because His grace is enough. And if you can declare that today, would you rise and sing along with it?